We're going to be reading again from James chapter 4, starting at verse 1 through to chapter 5, verse 6. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be friends of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then knows the good they ought to do and does not do it, it is a sin for them. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned the murderer and innocent one who has not opposed you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Keep your Bibles open, please, and let's pray together as we start. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. We pray, Lord, that today, as we read your word and think about it together, you will please unite our hearts, individually, collectively, that we may fear you and serve you gladly. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My father and his friend from school caught a rabbit. I say my father and his friend. My father was present when the rabbit was caught, but being of largish, second row forward sort of build and not all that quick off the mark. It was not him, but the friend that caught the rabbit. They were camping. I think they were student age by that stage. They came across said rabbit, and extraordinarily, my father's friend managed to creep up on it without disturbing it. I don't know if the rabbit was deaf or a bit poorly, and caught it with his hands. Being brought up in an age when Boy Scouts were taught to do such things, they had it for tea. Every time I see a rabbit, I think to myself, I wonder, but honestly, I've never got within, well, anywhere near a rabbit to be within even striking distance. The truth is that if you want to catch a rabbit with your hands, you have to creep up on it very carefully indeed. Some things need to be crept up on carefully, and if you don't, you can't catch them. In James chapter 4, we finally look the problem straight in the eye. What causes fights and quarrels among you, says James. But notice, James does not go at the problem straight away in his letter. Imagine the letter started like this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. What's all this I hear about fighting and quarreling? What on earth do you think you're doing, you adulterous people? Repent immediately. Why not do that? Well, because some sorts of behavior are very resistant to correction. What's the first thing we tend to do when accused of wrongdoing? There's denial. Don't be ridiculous. What you've heard is not what's going on here at all. There's self-justification. Well, I did say some things, but honestly, if you knew what was going on here, you wouldn't be surprised at what I said and you'd understand it completely. Or there's the taking offense defense. What right have you got just to come banging on my door, telling me what to do, shows how much you care, and you clearly understand nothing. Why not go straight at the problem? Because he does not want them to be able to brush off what he has to say to them. So he approaches carefully. Chapters 1 to 3 are a wonderful model of pastoral rabbit catching. They're full of affection. Chapter 1, verse 2, my brothers and sisters. Verse 19, my dear brothers and sisters. 2:1, my brothers and sisters. 2:5, my dear brothers and sisters. 3:1, my fellow believers. 3:12, my brothers and sisters. I know you, I care about you, I love you. That's why I'm writing. But there's also lots of evidence that he really does know what's going on, that he cannot just be ignored. And in particular, by the end of chapter 3, James has formed the strongest of links between the horizontal plane and the vertical. If you curse those made in God's image, think what that must imply about your relationship with the one who made them. Now, that is a very important move, as we discussed yesterday. And having made it, it's time for James to jump on the rabbit. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Now we're coming to it. Chapters 1 to 3 are the careful approach. Chapter 4 is the pounce. And in this chapter, James takes the lid off three very uncomfortable truths. Truths that might have been hard to take on board without the workup of chapters 1 to 3. Let's look at the first of them. The first is the real cause of their behavior. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Look at verse 1 for a moment. I'm using the NIV here. The word desires in verse 1 is the same word translated pleasures in verse 3. It's the word that we get our word hedonism from. Your pleasures are at war within you. You want to spend what you get on your pleasures. What kind of pleasures might we be talking about? Well, the following verses could be talking about material possessions. They desire things they don't have. They covet things they can't get. We could easily be talking about material wealth, given the poverty that some of them have. But in the context, there may be something else in view, either alternatively or as well. Remember, chapter 3 started off with people who wanted to be teachers? So it might be that when we get to 4:2, the desire, the covetousness, the pleasures that these people want is the pleasure of being recognized to be a person of status within the Christian community. And of course, the truth is that people who covet status covet other things as well. When I was an assistant pastor, my boss, a very, very wise man indeed, and a shrewd observer of human nature, said this. He noted that often the most difficult people in church were those who viewed church as an arena where they had the possibility of gaining a degree of influence and status they had not been able to attain in their workplace. And that for such people, any perceived threat to their status or influence might be expected to produce a very angry response. There is great wisdom in that observation. Anger is often related to the loss of something we believe ourselves entitled to. And this is often a dynamic in church. Church can be a place where people become possessive of their own little area, their own little kingdom. Whether it's the pulpit, or the Sunday school room, or the Bible study group, or the international student ministry, or the memorial organ their grandmother donated to the church, or the kitchen, or the sound desk, you name it, we can possess it for ourselves. What are you doing here? This is my area. How dare you take it away from me? It was mine, my precious. You've taken it. I hate you for it. Often other reasons are invoked for our opposition to that. I really don't think that person is experienced enough to handle the intricacies of my grandmother's memorial organ, or so on. But this real issue is that that thing, that area, is mine. Get your hands off my idol. Well, whatever the particular pleasures these people desire, the cause of their fights and quarrels is not their circumstances, their persecution, the material hardship thereof. No, they may have aggravated things, but the real cause of their squabbles and fight is their warring desires. That's the first uncomfortable revelation. Here's the second, the dreadful consequence of their behavior. Verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Do you notice again that James is using the horizontal, vertical connection here? Fights and squabbles, hostility towards people, those made in God's image, that's enmity with God. And God opposes it. Adulterous people, the word is literally adulteresses, a term probably used to make a comparison with adulterous Israel in the Old Testament. The relationship between God and his people is often portrayed as in the language of marriage. God, the bridegroom, Israel, the bride, and a faithless bride at that. Adulteresses, says James. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's what you're doing. Underneath your fighting is your longing for stuff or status. That is jumping into bed with the world. Your conflict with others is because you long for those things. That is not being friends with God, and God is not friends with that, as the whole of the Bible so eloquently testifies. James continues, verse 5, "Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." These are slightly tricky verses. Just a note for anyone who might be teaching this, verse 5 is not easy to translate. You can read a lot about this in commentaries. Is the Spirit in question the human Spirit that God created and longs to be his, or the Holy Spirit that he's made to dwell in believers? Is the jealousy the negative jealousy of fallen human beings that we've seen in the letter, or a jealousy, a positive jealousy that God acts to, that God has towards those he wants to belong to him? Which scripture is in view in verse 5? Is it perhaps the second commandment, the commandment against idols, where God speaks of his jealous desire for his people's loyalty? Or is it the one that's quoted in verse 6, Proverbs 3, verse 34? Whichever of these, James is asking a very important question here. Are you, my readers, in any doubt that Scripture says that God wants and deserves to have us entirely for himself? He did not make human beings in order for us to chase after stuff and status rather than wanting to know and belong to him. It's not what we were made for. He did not rescue Israel in the Old Testament to have her doubt his love and chase after idols. He did not send his son into the world to die for the sins of many in order for the lives of his people to be characterized by mistrust in him and squabbling with each other in the pursuit of other sources of security and fulfillment. We naturally want to think that we can belong to God and also pursue our own personal career of self-promotion. But James says, no, that's not possible. Your behavior to one another shows that you're being unfaithful to God. That's the second uncomfortable revelation. Here's the third, the radical response that God's grace demands, verse 7. Verse 6 is a pivot verse. It has a sharp challenge. God opposes the proud. Your situation is grave, but also great comfort. God gives greater grace. He gives grace to the humble. God's opposition to the proud is not the last word in his dealings with us. Thank goodness for that. God's grace is bigger than human unfaithfulness. Brothers and sisters, this is our only hope. And if you know anything about yourself, you'll have found the Epistle of James very uncomfortable already, because you do not have to look far or long to find within yourself the seeds of divided-heartedness. Our only hope is that God's grace, God's kindness, God's undeserved favor, his desire to have us, is bigger and more powerful than our waywardness. This is very comforting. It is our only hope. God gives grace to the humble. And if God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, there's only one thing to do: to stop being proud and humble yourselves. God's grace demands a radical response. And so James says, humble yourselves then. Now would be the time to climb down off your high horse and submit yourself to him. James develops that further in a series of if this, so that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The idea here is that the activity they've been engaged in has been devilish activity, not least because it may have completely spoiled the witness of this community in the world. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Draw near to him humbly, putting away the devilishly inspired stuff that you've been doing, and God will answer. He will help. He will give you the wisdom you need to turn away from wrongdoing. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify you hearts, you double-minded. Notice he doesn't say, be washed. He says, wash yourselves. Do something. Stop sleeping in the world's bed. Stop longing for what the world wants. Stop behaving as the world behaves. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Don't be happy, be sad. Don't hear about God's grace and just say, how lovely that is. Don't be trivial about what you've done. Be sad. It's easy, isn't it, to sing about grace and have no embedded lament in that. Not turn away from the sin that so requires the grace. God's grace and radical action are not to be thought of as opposites or enemies. But notice the great promise. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Once again, James looks right down the line, right down the road to the last day. God is the opponent of proud, unkind behavior, but those who humble themselves before the Lord will in the end be lifted up. Now, we've looked at three uncomfortable revelations. We're now going to look at three areas requiring repentance. Just look at 4:11 at the moment, for a moment. It looks as though he massively changes tack between verse 10 and verse 11. Brothers and sisters, don't slander one another. But I don't think this is a change of tack at all. Just flip back to chapter 1, verse 21, would you? Remember our headline imperative of the letter, chapter 1, verse 21? Get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do you remember that verse 21 is followed immediately by verse 22? Don't just listen to the word, do it. What good would it be if you listened to it and didn't do it? Well, I think chapter 4 is structured exactly the same way. Verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Don't just hear that word. Do it. And what follows, I think, are three examples of what repentance might look like for these people in this situation. What will it look like for them to humble themselves before the Lord? And these three sections belong together because verse 11 definitely marks a change. And similarly, if you flip over to chapter 5, 5:7 is definitely the beginning of the end of the letter. And in between 4:11 and 5:7, we have three examples, I think, of what change might look like for these people. Now, there are a number of overlapping themes in these three sections, but perhaps the biggest one is that in each of these, repentance towards God and changed relations with people are brought right together with each other. Humbling selves before the Lord must mean changed relationships with people. And in each of these examples, there's pride and there's humbling. Let's look at the first example. It's an example of speaking against others as though we were judges. That needs to be turned away from. Verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not speak against one another. What kind of speech? Well, I think this might include any sort of speech to or about others, which is intended destructively, intended to humiliate them or make others think less of them. This, of course, is very common among human beings, isn't it? It includes gossip about what people have done in order to make others think negatively about them. It includes negative speculation about the motives of others. Oh, I've always thought there was something going on there. It includes speaking the truth to people or about people in destructive ways. Speaking against is broader than lying. You can speak truth very destructively. In fact, that may be the most damaging sort of speech possible, not least as it's dressed up when being done in love. You can say true things about people to others or to them, which would be much better unsaid. How many things do you know about other people that have made you think negatively about them? How many of those did you actually need to know? Speaking against others, this is not the humbling of self that James has in mind. It comes from pride. We speak against others to build ourselves up by tearing them down. It's a dynamic thing too, isn't it? It's to do with the hearer as well as the speaker. We only get away with speaking like that because others will listen to it. Hang on, is it necessary for me to hear this really? It's not a question we ask very often. The hearer of negative speech gets a boost in pride as well as the speaker of negative speech. Well, James takes the clothes off that kind of behavior and reveals the naked pride underneath. Look at verse 11. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. Now, if you remember, James has already talked about the law back in chapter 2, verse 8. The royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you spoke that way, when you listened to what that person had to say, was that loving your neighbor as yourself? Of course it wasn't, says James. You were standing in judgment over God's way of doing things. You were saying, I don't think God's rule about loving people is a very good rule. I think my rule about speaking against other people is much more fun. Into that situation, James speaks a very humbling word. Look at verse 12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy, but you... who are you? There's only one lawgiver and judge. Remind me who you are. Oh, yeah, you're not him. He's the one who can save and destroy, but you're really not him. So why are you speaking destructively like you are? The truth is that this sort of speech against others despises God's way of doing things. How might our Lord Jesus Christ have spoken about each one of us? He makes the rules. We've broken the rules. He could speak everything about us, couldn't he? But he's chosen to save us rather than judge us. Think of all the true things he could have said about you. Imagine if, in order to be a proper Christian, you had to endure the Lord Jesus Christ speaking the truth about you in public. You see, God does not speak against us in that destructive, humiliating sort of way. It's not that he doesn't correct us, of course he does. And sometimes we do need correction from God and one another, and occasionally publicly for our good. But God's general way of operating is not to disclose all our shortcomings to everybody else. It's just not the way he does things. So who are we exactly that we are so comfortable to major on one another's weaknesses and failures? Character defects, when speaking like that brings no benefit to them or to those being spoken to. Who are you, says James, to big yourself up by knocking others down or dispensing information about others to a wider audience? God doesn't behave like that. Who are you? Proud heart, speaking against others when God hasn't spoken against us. Humbling word, who on earth are you to do that? So, first example, speaking against others as though we were judges. Second example, planning presumptuously as though we were sovereign. Now listen, verse 13, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Where's the proud heart in this example? I mean, what's being described here is just a business plan, a plan for the next financial year. What's wrong with it? Well, I think what's wrong with it is that it just leaves God out completely. It assumes that everything will go on predictably. Now, most of the time, things do go on pretty predictably as usual. Much of life is very predictable. But just because things go on predictably year on year, that doesn't mean that your life is in your hands, that you're master of your own destiny. Look at verse 16. There's a proud boastfulness in the attitude that says, I'll do this for a couple of years, and then this, and then I'll be ready for whatever. Here's a person planning as though God isn't really there at all. Now, brothers and sisters, don't hear me wrong. The Bible is not anti-planning. There's nothing inherently spiritual about spontaneity, about not knowing what's happening tomorrow. But this is planning without God in the picture, as verse 15 makes clear. You ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. Incidentally, it's very easy for Lord willing to become just a pious word. James isn't interested in pious words, but in a real deep down confidence that things are done within sight of the sovereign Lord who is in control of everything. One of the symptoms of godless planning, thinking that the future's in our hands, is a carelessness about the good that needs to be done now. I think that's what verse 17 might be about. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it's sin for them. What does he mean? Well, he might mean this. It's possible for my plans for the future so to dominate my horizons that I'm prevented from doing what I ought to be doing now because I'm so busy trying to think what I'm going to be doing next week. That's familiar enough in human experience, isn't it? The person who always has the next step in mind and the next career move, the next project, rather than the most important thing, which is the thing that actually needs to be done today. Back in chapter 2, we met an example of a person who, faced with a fellow Christian lacking food and clothing, says, God bless you, hope it works out well, and does nothing. Easy to imagine that a person like that is just thinking about the business plan for next week and hasn't got time to do anything about the problem today. Here, James is focusing in again on the horizontal dimensions of repentance, a proud, self-determining attitude that often rejects, that neglects the need that ought to be dealt with here and now. Into that mindset, James speaks a humbling word. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow, verse 4. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a while and then vanishes. Big planner, are you? You haven't got a clue what's going to happen tomorrow. And what is your life anyway, here today and gone tomorrow? Who are you, O ignorant and transient one, to be speaking so confidently about what you're going to be doing next year? So there's the second example, planning presumptuously as though we were sovereign. Here's the third. Careless self-indulgence, as though these days were not last days. Now listen, you rich, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, The wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is a rather darker section, isn't it? It belongs with the others, but it has some notable differences. You'll notice that it doesn't have a command anywhere in it. There isn't a don't do this, do that instead. It just speaks to the rich about what's coming to them down the line, which doesn't look good. It's different in tone, isn't it? The other two examples speak to people who are obviously believers, insiders. But as elsewhere in James, the language used of the rich is much more ambiguous than that applied to the poor. Is he talking to believers here? Is he not? He doesn't say. That might reflect two things. First, that in general, riches are a great snare spiritually. We talked about that the other day. And second, that there are some rich persons within earshot of this letter who've been particularly prominent in the bad behavior that James is writing against. We met rich people taking poor people to court in chapter 2. At any rate, the rich are, thinks James, within earshot of this letter. And I take it that this section, though very severe and not brimming with hope, nevertheless constitutes an opportunity for repentance. It leaves the possibility of rescue open. After all, you do not warn people of coming judgment if you want them to experience it. This example is, I think, portrayed a bit like a nightmare. It's like a bad dream sequence. And the purpose of it is to demonstrate how everything that seemed so solid and could have been so useful in this age will be no use whatever on the last day. So let's enter dreamland together. You get up in the morning. You open your drawer, your wardrobe. Your beautiful clothes are full of holes. Totally useless, nothing to wear. What's happening, you think? Has everything changed? You go to your safe, you unlock your safe. Your gold and silver bricks are actually decomposing in front of you. But they don't rust, you think. I can't believe what's happening here. You reach out and touch one of them. The stuff eats its way through your skin, destroying your hand. A voice is heard. You hoarded wealth in the last days. This is not what last days are for. These are gospel days, mercy days. Think what your money could have done. What were you imagining yourself doing? You hear shouts coming through the window. You walk to the window. You look out. All your hired workers are standing, pointing up at you. He did it. He did it. We starved because of him. And you know that heaven is listening to their voices. The dream switches suddenly, as dreams do, to a wonderful banquet. Thank goodness, what a relief, you think to yourself. You're having a lovely banquet with friends. It's a great evening. Fun, friendship. You wave them goodbye. You go to the door to show them out. You thought it was the door to your driveway where your lovely new car sits, but it turns out it's a corridor and there's blood everywhere. And you're in the slaughterhouse. You thought you were entertaining guests and enjoying the fruit of your labors together. In fact, you were fattening yourself for the slaughter. Why am I here, you scream? You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you, comes back the voice. A nightmare. And almost certainly that final sentence alludes to Jesus, the innocent one. himself condemned and murdered, going silently, unresistingly to death, like a sheep dumb before its shearers. The way that you've treated the brothers is so like the way the world treated the Lord Jesus himself. It's a nightmare picture. Here's an insight I got from a Cornhill student a while ago. Maybe the third is a combination of the previous two taken to extreme. Careless about people, preoccupied with your own future and your financial security. Welcome to the nightmare that leads to if it remains unchecked. Weep and wail, says James, for where that's going. It's a very strong warning, isn't it? And it isn't brimming with hope, but it does belong in a section about repentance. And the last day has not yet arrived for James's readers. So maybe the door is still open for these people, whoever they were, to turn round. Well, our time is nearly gone. Some final reflections. Riches are a real snare. I'm speaking to myself now. They dull our perceptions of what is really important and where true security is really to be found. They make the present world seem solid, desirable, and the world to come dull and uninviting. James says, wake up now before it's too late. These days that we live in are last days. These are the ultimate days of this world age, days of great opportunity, days of unsurpassed importance. These are the days of grace before judgment, days for gospel advance, days for life, not death, purposeful days, not purposeless days for frittering away the time and the resources. These are not days for fighting and squabbling, for pursuing status and possessions, for tearing people down to big yourself up. These are not days for planning obsessively about your future and neglecting present needs. These are not days for holding riches and fattening yourselves for slaughter like brute beasts that know nothing about what's coming tomorrow or indeed what's important today. That's not the kind of days these are. These days are for the gospel and for the benefit of humanity. These are days for believers to be like their innocent one, their magnificent Lord, who laid down his life and all he had for the salvation of others. So says James to his readers. In these days, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, says James. Stop what you're doing to your brothers and sisters. Start using yourself and your resources in a way that fits with these magnificently merciful days. There's great reassurance here that repentance is possible. God gives greater grace. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. His grace can conquer. Humble yourselves, says James, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. But he gives more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Father in heaven, we thank you for our magnificent Lord, who, like a sheep before its shearers was dumb, went to the slaughter, bearing the sins of the world, and has ushered in these last gracious days before judgment. Help us to humble ourselves before him. Please make us like him. And help us to use these days which he has inaugurated and all the resources we have for the purposes that belong to these days. Hear us, we pray, in his name. Amen.